Welcome to Theology Thursday, an ecumenical space for students to discuss matters of faith and theology.
I'm your host, Connor Grubbs.
I am your co-host, Ryan Mock.
And I'm your co-co-host, Johnny Grubbs.
And I'm Mac.
And he's Mac.
I don't have a title.
Not yet.
Just Mac. I'm just Mac. Good enough.
That's fine.
A repeated guest on the show, Mac. We're always happy to have you.
It's good to be back.
Yeah, Mac is back. Mac again.
Tell a friend.
Ah. Hey, Ryan, what's the sub point today? It's your turn.
Okay, I have a story for you all. I found this story.
Wait, hold on. I just have to acknowledge the fact that we're back in Maple Street. Thank you, Maple Street Biscuit Company. It's been a while since we've been
while we're acknowledging it, I can't see the whole shot, and I know we're live, but like, I just want to make sure that
Everything's out of the shot.
Okay, I'm just
the people who are just listening are gonna be very confused.
Don't worry,
everything's fine. So
they usually are.
Anyway, we are back in Maple Street. So we haven't recorded here in a while, primarily because we have to come in like late at night because they're open doing business during the day, and late at night is not preferable for me at least. And so recording during the day at Church by the Sea has been better. We're trying to arrange a studio space, and there's a few options on the table right now. And thanks to your financial support, esteemed Patreons, we're starting to get some equipment that's coming in. And pretty soon, we'll kind of sort that out. But tonight, we had to record late anyway, so I was like, hey, let's go back to Maple Street. They've been very faithful. It's a nice vibe. Mac was acknowledging.
Yeah, it's a very good vibe.
This is definitely the best looking spot we've had, just as far as the background and, you know, all that fun stuff. So, Ryan, proceed. I'm sorry I interrupted you. I just didn't want to not say thank you to the beautiful people of Maple Street Biscuit Company.
Thank you.
Thank you, beautiful people.
Yes, very beautiful people. So, this story I found on the Tampa Bay Times as I was looking at the news today. Came across a story. It's a bizarre story. So I have to set the scene for the story. It starts in 2018 with the former chairman of Nissan. And everybody knows what Nissan is. It's a car manufacturer. And in 2018, this dude, his name's Carlos. Carlos is arrested. But he's not arrested in America, he's arrested in Japan. Because I guess that's where he was. He was in Japan.
But he's an American.
I don't know.
Okay.
Maybe not. His name is Carlos, hold on.
But he's not Japanese.
His last name is weird. His last name is
Carlos Weird?
It's spelled G-H-O-S-N. So your guess is as good as mine is how to pronounce that. Gosen, maybe. Carlos is a Hispanic name. I have no idea about Gosen. So anyways, in 2018, Carlos was arrested in Japan for a financial misconduct. So I don't know too much about that accusations, but they are that it has something to do with him using company funds for private stuff, which is apparently a no-no. So he's arrested in Japan in 2018. And then in 2019, he's out on bail. Okay, so he's wandering, he's roaming the streets
of Japan,
out on bail. And somewhere in this time span, Carlos gets in contact with our two next characters in the story, Michael and Peter Taylor. This is a father-son duo. And Michael, what we know about Michael, or at least in the story, is that Michael is, he's ex-U.S. Army Special Forces. And he actually, he retired from the from the Special Forces, and he was actually hired out by parents to rescue kids who had been abducted in foreign
listeners.
Countries or whatever. So he apparently has a lot of expertise. He has a professional background in extracting people from situations.
Okay. Wow, this is getting good.
So him and his son go to Japan.
Wait, are they friends with Carlos?
That's the assumption, is that they are friends, and they are being paid $1.3 million
to extract
Carlos from Japan.
Why doesn't he just get a plane
ticket?
Why
is there an assumption that they're friends? Maybe they, maybe Carlos found them on Fiverr. I mean,
you know, you can find some good.
But here's the thing: if you have $1.5 million, couldn't you like get a private plane? Or there's a lot of ways to sneak out of somewhere without having people get involved.
Well, I think the key here was to be as creative as possible.
Okay. Well,
because as we look at the security cameras and we see what happened in 2019, I can't remember which month it was in. Michael and Peter are in Japan. They are kind of separated. Carlos is released on bail. Carlos meets up with Michael and two others at a hotel. They are seen entering into a room, and then Michael and his friends exit the room, and Carlos does not exit with them.
Whoa.
Here's the catch.
Ooh.
Michael has a big black box with him. It turns out they Michael and Peter arrived at Japan with big boxes claiming that they were musicians and they were hauling musical instruments.
Nice.
And using those boxes, they hid Carlos in the boxes and they got on a private plane and left Japan and went to Turkey. So they extracted Carlos, this former Nissan chairman. They extracted him while he was out on bail by hiding him in a box.
They should have put him in a box before they were under surveillance. I mean, I know they don't capture it, but they had never captured him going in.
They captured Carlos going into the hotel room,
but not coming out. But that makes pretty obvious where he is.
Yes, unless he's still hiding in the bedroom.
He's been in the bedroom for a long time,
under the bed the whole time,
under the floorboards.
So there is an end to this story. The Taylors are intercepted in America. And they are arrested in America, and Japan, because this embarrasses Japan. Japan really wants the Taylors because the Taylors actually helped Carlos escape in a box in an airplane. Which, by the way, this could make for a movie.
So they were like, we would like to take care of these.
We'd like to take this into our own hands. And actually, the Taylors, they don't want to go back to Japan. Because their lawyers say that they are afraid that Japan will mentally and physically torture them.
Wow.
Yep. And I have no idea what Japan is like, only from movies I've seen or YouTube videos or whatnot. They don't really seem like the torturing type. You know, I feel like they have constitutional rights like we do, probably, and that might have something to do with cruel and unusual punishments. I don't know. But I don't see that happening. But the Taylor's lawyers, they fought over this in court, and they lost. And so now the Taylors are heading back to Japan.
To face
the consequences of their action. But anyways, I bring up this story just because it's really bizarre. Just the idea of this is something that you would see in a movie. You know, getting extracted, putting a plane in a box, having to sit in a... I can't imagine Carlos just kind of scrunched up in, like, a musician's case.
I wonder
where
how long
Carlos?
He was in there.
Is he, like, still chilling in Turkey, or...?
You know what? The article actually does not say.
It's more like, Carlos is,
they did
like,
a great job.
He's out in Europe.
They did a great
or
job.
The hotel room. He's still waiting.
But another funny fact is that last year... Michael actually did an interview with Vanity Magazine and described all of this in detail. And and he was asked, so why did you do this? Why did you help Carlos escape? And his answer was because his mission was to liberate the oppressed.
Okay.
Which also, to add to this also, apparently Carlos's case, he is saying that he was actually escaping Japan for political persecution. while the story unfolds.
You mean because he committed a crime? Well, anyway, I hope somebody comes to liberate you, Mr. Taylor. Send us a postcard. Yes, Ryan, Japan. Thank you.
I don't know if you enjoyed that story.
That was a great story.
It was just interesting.
It was a fun set point, and people are hearing it here on Theology Thursday before the movie gets made several years from now.
You heard it here first.
So
I hope they reveal some details in this movie.
Yeah. Like where Carlos is.
What is Carlos doing while he's in the hotel room?
I guess that's my main hope, is keep an eye on that, and maybe we'll have a follow-up subpoint someday.
Hashtag find Carlos.
So
get it trending on Twitter. Hashtag where is Carlos?
Let's see where we're at time-wise. Mac, you're going to share a subpoint in the after show.
That's fine.
Yeah.
That's perfect.
So people are going to have to pay for your subpoint because it's just that
you better
good.
Pay for it, you cheapos.
So all tiers of Patreons, so $5, $10, $20, they all get the after show. So $5 a month, it could be you.
It's just instead of buying a $5 footlong at Subway, just...
$5.
You're not wrong.
$5.
Month subscription.
$5
Patreon.
Long.
Any Tober.
It's not October.
Okay. So we're going to get into the main. Johnny, did you not like the song?
It's whatever.
It's a good song. It's a good jingle.
Good job, guys.
Thanks. So we're going to get into the main topic now.
Praise God.
Ryan, I'm going to need you to pull it up because I'm debilitated. I don't have. All my devices are being used to record this for a beautiful audience.
Okay.
I don't remember off the top of my head. We have two. I ended up pairing these together because I think both of these are kind of short answers, but also I feel like they kind of go together. So let's go ahead and actually pose both questions, and then we'll focus on the first one.
Okay, question one. What do you tell someone who is hesitant to convert to Christianity because they are afraid of what people have told them will happen if they disobey God? Question two. What are the most effective ways to evangelize?
Okay, so we have some questionception going on here because this is a first, possibly on any podcast, where a listener submits a question
and then ends up
being one of the people answering the question on the episode. You sent this question months ago.
That's really topsy-turvy.
No, the second one is Matt.
Yeah, that was
he's
me.
Like, this is kind of basic, but, like, what are some effective ways to evangelize?
I know, it's a basic Christian question.
But, you know, he's like, maybe you guys would have some insight on it. And so, rather than helping you, Mac, we actually had to bring you on to answer your own question.
That's fine.
So, welcome.
Well, you asked it a few months ago. Perhaps in that time you figured out the answer.
And I do have an answer for that one.
Okay, well, this isn't.
I also have an answer.
This is something that you like requested to be a part of, but we're wanting to bring you on a couple times, you know, over the rest of this season, and which, by the way, we officially, this is the longest season of Theology Thursday ever.
Wow!
So I thought it had already been that for a while because it feels like we've been doing season four for like 17 years.
Good job, team.
But we actually just hit 23 episodes, which is the longest season.
Wow.
So,
oh snap.
We'll have a better schedule going forward.
Yeah, we're going to have something a little more consistent. We have, I think it's actually April next month will be our last month for this season. So, looking forward to it. It's going to be great. Right, we'll take a little bit of a break and get back in. But anyway, Mac sent a question. Mac is answering the question. It's great. The first question comes from Raymond. And I appreciate the question. I reworded it a little bit just to make it shorter, but basically he was talking about how do you approach a conversation you're having with somebody who is not a believer, and they're basically saying that they just hear like all of this fire and brimstone kind of stuff of like, well, if you disobey God even once, you're going to hell, like you're a terrible person, like. And that's the reason they don't want to become a Christian. How do you approach that conversation? Where does that go? It's a fair question. I think people get that response a lot.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm looking at me then.
Well, I've done a lot of talking today. I'm waiting. You know.
Can I say something? Because I just have one verse.
Sure.
Which is Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. And I think by placing your trust in Christ, that essentially covers you and you are justified in him.
And so I think the fear of entering into Christianity because of consequences to your sins is overlooking the entire point of Christianity, which is that Christ covers your sins. So to not jump into Christianity for that reason, I think would be worse off for you.
Yeah, and, well, and the Bible says that perfect love cast out fear. I remember there was a, and look, if you've been involved in this before, or if this has had an impact on your life, God bless you. Even more reason for me to address some of the concerns I have with it. But there's a ministry that's very popular. A lot of churches still do, but it's called Judgment House. Okay,
I've heard of Judgment House.
Judgment House is like a Christian version of a haunted house, and essentially you go through this
Cringe
story.
House.
I was actually in Judgment House once.
I was in.
Were you? How was it?
I acted.
Johnny was Jesus.
Has Mac ever met Dusty? I'm trying to think of a scenario where Mac might have.
You probably have never met Dusty.
No, but
I'd love to meet you, Dusty, if you listen.
Dusty was my dad, and he beat me with the belt for flushing his cigarettes down the toilet. And that was
understandable.
Yeah, sorry, so I was the first scene. The thing about Judgment House is people are walking through the church, and each room is a different scene. So whatever scene you're acting in, you're just doing the same scene over and over and over again.
He's still psychologically
so
damaged.
So you're still tormented from
seared into his brain.
And so anytime somebody says, like, cigarette or belt, I just start screaming.
He can smell the room. It just all comes back to him.
It smelled really bad, too.
Connor used Dusty's clarinet to unclog the toilet.
And I love that you bring up the smell, because there's a very small, like, we were literally stuck in the janitor's closet between scenes. And there's, like, six people in this scene, and, like, four of them were middle school boys. So it smelled really bad. But all that being said, I actually did get to see some of the other scenes that happened, because they wanted all of the actors to witness the whole thing. Now, there's a lot of different Judgment Houses. This one happened to be, I say true story, inspired by a true story of something that had happened to somebody. And I don't put quotations around it to make light of the things that did happen. It's just their interpretation of the afterlife is a little problematic. So all that being said, basically what happens in this story is you kind of see this kid growing up. Him and his friends get in a car accident. One of the two of the friends die, and he lives through it. One of the friends was a Christian. One of the friends was not. So in the ending scenes, you actually see hell. Okay? Oh. And there's like...
Scary.
The interpretations of hell are bizarre. Johnny, you've seen...
Oh, yeah. It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, how did they pull that off?
It's very theologically...
And it reveals a lot about what people think Satan... I mean, you literally have like Satan like in the corner like... How can we control the public school system?
We'll take prayer out of school.
Yeah, and then you have somebody like covered in blood in the corner, like screaming. So it's like
it's like live action pure flick.
They want to make it like a haunted house, like it's scary. So you have somebody who's like just been beat, you know, and then Satan's like.
Someone called David A.R. White.
There's somebody waiting to be tortured in Bay 4. I'm trying to take prayer out of school.
I can see the mark of the beast, the Big Mac. Oh, so like, just these weird stuff, right?
That's interesting.
And the idea.
By the way, again, we gotta be careful not to disparage. I know some people involved. I mean,
it sounds fun. I'd go.
So
it sounds like an entertaining time.
I genuinely, and I know that there are people who have made decisions, but my point in this is, you know, not really, because they don't get to make decisions. Tulips. So.
What?
Just kidding. So anyway, I just that language of like a decision for salvation.
Oh, okay, I mean, I understand.
You know, anyway, here's the thing. If you're reason for converting to Christianity is based in fear, that is a problem.
Yeah.
Your desire should be for God, because you want to have a relationship with God, because you want to see things redeemed, because you love Jesus, not because you're afraid of hell.
Right.
So that should be the motivating factor for salvation. Not that you're afraid of hell, that you love Jesus. And I bring Judgment House up. You know, I tease and I jest, you know, maybe some good things have come from it. But there was a lot of this evangelism, and there still is, that's very much based in fear. That kind of fire and brimstone. Like, you need to get saved or else you're going to burn. And here's the thing. We don't dismiss the consequences of sin. We have to address it. The wages of sin are death. That's something that should be taken seriously and that we have to recognize is a just punishment for our sin. However, that should not be the reason that we enter into relationship with Christ. Because if that's all you're doing it for is a free ticket out of hell, you're really missing the point, which is relationship with Jesus himself.
And I would like to add, for the Christian who is afraid, like, man, I sinned, am I going to be cast out from God's presence? Or like, I've sinned, I've done wrong, and God is going to hate me now. I think that's a misunderstanding of God's nature. The reality is, as Mac pointed out earlier, I think, first off, Jesus paid for your sins, okay? And that includes sins you have done, sins you might be doing right now, and sins you will do in the future. Okay, so first off, your sins are paid for, and standing before God, you have no righteousness of your own, but actually Christ's righteousness is given to you. And so even though we sin, our sins are paid for, and on the last day when we stand before God in judgment, we're actually going to be wearing the robes of righteousness that Jesus gives to us and he imputed to us. That's a big theological word, imputation. It's given to us, his righteousness. But also, even here and now, where is Jesus? Jesus is in the throne room of the Father, and he's actually interceding on our behalf. Jesus, I was telling this to Johnny earlier, we were talking about solidarity. Jesus actually stands in solidarity with us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus understands our struggles because Jesus, he lived a perfect life, but he also suffered, and he's also tempted. And so Jesus understands our the trials that we face and the temptations that we face. And so Jesus stands in solidarity with us. Jesus knows how hard it is to resist. Yet he did resist. He resisted all the way, and he was sinless. He never fell into temptation. But because he pushed on past that temptation, he understands it even fuller, how hard temptation can be. And so when we sin, God doesn't cast us from his presence. As Christians, I'm talking as Christians, God does not cast us from his presence. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Jesus interceding on our behalf brings us closer to God to continually pour on us his grace so that we could be restored again. And so we, as Christians, we don't live in fear of God's judgment, but we actually embrace God's love. And we're comforted by that, knowing that even now Jesus is actively interceding on our behalf.
These two things do intersect the two questions, right? Because chances are, if you think that by coming to Christ, you're going to experience more condemnation, or you might be more aware of your guilt, or that guilt might be stronger, you probably either haven't been evangelized to, you're just creating your own perception about the church, or you've been evangelized badly, like in a judgment house sort of way.
Right. But that's why I paired these two questions together, because right. If this is a bad way to share the gospel, then what's an effective way, you know?
Right. But I would just reiterate what they said. I didn't even think that was a thing until I'd been in ministry for a few years, but it is true. There are people who are afraid to convert because they think that they're going to feel bad all the time about who they are, about the stuff that they do wrong. It's actually a thing. You hear people joke all the time. I have students who, you know, they want their parents to come to church, and they're like, we just bring it down on top of everybody, you know, because they feel like they're so bad or whatever. And it's just total misunderstanding of, no, actually, this is where it's, I think Augustine said it, that it's not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Mm-hmm. And while many people don't have that understanding of the church and of the gospel. And so That's what I would tell them. I said, no, this is the place for you if you feel broken, if you feel inadequate, because God, like you said, you know, fills in those gaps, and he makes you worthy. You're not worthy of your own, but when he makes you worthy, he makes you completely worthy, and so there's no reason to fear any guilt or condemnation or consequence. I mean, the consequence, like Mac had said, comes from not believing, not entering into a relationship with God, but it's not like there's any unique consequence as a believer other than conviction, but it's different than guilt, and that's a whole other conversation. But I think an effective way to evangelize would be to share the things we've just shared, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that the door is open and that Christ is willing to intercede on your behalf. And I think a lot of times for me, my evangelism opportunities came about naturally. They came about in moments where I was having a conversation with somebody and it just made sense to talk about the things of God.
And the Bible talks a lot about how our speech is an overflow of our heart. And I think if we are constantly teaching the gospel to ourselves, constantly meditating on the truth of the gospel, constantly being in the Word, it's naturally going to overflow into our conversations because we're thinking about how what God has done for us and how that affects our day-to-day lives. So just naturally, when we're talking to people about anything, it shouldn't feel forced because this is what we're passionate about. This does mean something to us.
We, in our youth group, when we talk about evangelism, we talk about sharing your story. There was this big push for a while to be part of these classes, you know, and I'm not trying to disparage things, but the Roman Road or here, let's go through these formalized ways of sharing the gospel. And I just thought, you know, the reality is, like, we all have a personal relationship with Christ, and we all came to it in a unique way. We all have a different story of how we came to be saved. Why not just tell somebody how you got saved? You know, like it's not complicated. You know, God did something in your life. Share that with somebody that you care about, you know? And I think when we think of it in terms of sharing our story, it happens more naturally when we're hanging out with unbelieving people. We talk about what God's done in our life and in the life of those that we know.
So the second question particularly asks, what are the most effective, or actually I should read it, just read it again. What are the most effective ways to evangelize? And so I imagine that, wait, did you ask this question?
I did.
That? Okay.
I did.
So,
and that's what I was trying to answer with the whole share your story thing.
Yes.
Yeah. I don't even know that that's word for word how you asked it. I think
yeah.
Like,
well, I'll
explain.
I'll let you say
gospel,
your
but,
answer
yeah.
and then I'll
so
clarify.
So to particularly answer that question, I think Johnny also has a good answer. But also, I just want to add that the evangelism best occurs within relationships.
Okay? Postmodern.
I know, very postmodern of me. A lot of people have this idea about evangelism that you have to go to the streets, you have to stand on the sidewalk and meet strangers and ask them if they've ever told a lie. Or ever cheated.
And you have to do it in an Australian accent.
And you have to do it in Australian.
And you have to use a Coke bottle and a banana as an illustration.
There is a time and place for that, sure. But I do believe that the best kind of evangelism, and the evangelism that Jesus actually models for us, is a relational evangelism. That Jesus actually meets people where they're at and develops a relationship with them. Me and Mac were actually just talking about
this
today in our discipleship group. And so I'm a firm believer in that. Like you can't pin somebody up against a wall and force Jesus onto them. You have to develop a relationship with them, okay? Because they don't care about what you know until they know that you care about them, right? So no amount of knowledge is gonna pierce their soul if they think that you just want to convert them. We do want to see our friends and family converted, by the way, but we also want to have relationships with them. And so those kinds of conversations, those vulnerable conversations, those deep conversations, I think work best within intimate relationships. So go make friends and then tell them about Jesus.
Yeah.
If you don't have friends, ask us on Theology Thursday.
How
maybe we'll answer that a different week.
And if you use the sharing your story framework, you're sharing your story with your friend. There's not this formalized thing I have to go through. You're just saying, God changed my life. He could change yours too.
So how I asked this question, the framework of mind that I had when I asked this, was from an apologetic standpoint and also from Banana Man, because I love watching that kind of stuff, and, you know, I respect what he does. But
really?
Yeah, I think he's cool. I like the approach. Okay,
here we go.
I digress. We can have another conversation about Banana Man.
After show, maybe.
But I'm not the type of person that goes up into people's face and is like, this is what you need to believe, or yada, yada, yada. These people who stand on the street with signs and stuff. So that's how I always envisioned for evangelism to work. But I do agree with Ryan. I think it comes down to a relationship. I think there's two parts to it. The first part is living out your faith. Because if your life does not reflect what you're talking about, then you're a hypocrite. And I think people will see through that and call you phony and just looking for a conversion. However, there is this mindset, and I've had this before, but I think it's a wrong mindset to say all you have to do is live it out. Because just by being nice to people and picking up someone's books if they fall doesn't say that Jesus Christ died for your sins.
I know.
You have to speak, too.
I know plenty of nice people who are not Christians.
Right.
I do think it's interesting, though, because we were talking about this, too, that when you live out your faith, people will naturally come to you and ask you about what you believe. Because at both my jobs, I've noticed people coming up to me and asking me about my faith, even when I don't even address it to them. And that's a great opportunity to evangelize. But I do think it requires telling people about your faith, like Johnny said, and not merely just being a nice person. But I do think they go hand in hand.
Yes.
Yeah, there's a quote, and it might be St. Francis of Assisi, because he's a sissy, but somebody said, you know, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words, or something like
that.
That was St. Francis' quote. That's dumb. I think that's an oversimplification. Personally, I think that we do live it out with our lives. The Bible commissions us to be ambassadors of Christ, and ambassadors represent and embody all that person is, or that country or whatever. But it's doing, and it's also saying. I mean, it's both. That's what Jesus did.
Preach the gospel with words and back it up with your life.
Right.
You know, I mean, because if your lifestyle doesn't align with what you're teaching, you lose all credibility. And we've seen examples about that, and we've talked about examples of that, you know, recently with very prominent leaders in you know, evangelical culture. Your lifestyle has to back up your message.
Holistically, if you look at the scripture, sometimes action and like example precedes verbal evangelism, and then vice versa. It's not like one's right or wrong, but
you need both.
It's going to happen both ways. It's just the reality. You're going to get an in to talk to somebody. You're going to develop a relationship. Then you're going to share the gospel. Maybe, and I've had this happen. I've been in like a bookstore or something like that, and God just throws me a softball, and all of a sudden I'm sharing the gospel with this person point blank, and we talk for an hour. That happened to me once. So it's not like one or the other is wrong. They both occur in Scripture, in the book of Acts, referred to in the epistles, even the gospels. It happens all the time.
So we need to be, I think as Johnny's saying, we need to be open and aware of opportunities in our day to share the gospel with people, like in the bookstore or whatnot. But also we need to be intentional in our relationships we have with our friends and family about sharing the gospel with them. So there's both.
Yeah.
Should do both, you know.
Yes.
Yeah, and it's interesting because the whole like stand on a street corner with a sign and yell at people model can look very brave and admirable. But here's the thing. You want to talk about spirit-led evangelism. For this kind of stuff to happen, one, you have to be intentional about building relationships, but two, a lot of times it may feel like, well, we're just not getting those opportunities. And it's like, well, Connor, what do you do? And this sounds like a very cliche answer, but pray for those opportunities, okay? Mm-hmm. If you're going to go on a street corner and yell at people, you're forcing those opportunities into existence, and it's not going to bear fruit.
Right.
If you pray for it and you look for it, the doors will open, and you know that those are opportunities that God has given to you in your, and in response to your prayer. So,
well, and a lot of people will say, well, Jesus did it. He did open-air evangelism. No, he didn't. All of those people, for example, with the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, all of those people had just witnessed some of his miracles or something he did or interacted with him on a different level, and that's why they wanted to listen to him. It's because they interacted with him outside of that scenario. So it wasn't just like he started talking on this mountain and everybody flocked to him. They had already had this previous interaction with him. And I see this all the time, people just showing up and just starting to talk. And it's like, that's weird. Like, there's not even context for that. Anytime Jesus did it, there was context for it. So,
and to be honest, had he not done those things, there wouldn't have been those huge crowds, and there wouldn't have been that, like, reverence for the person that he was. And for us, we don't want reverence for the people that we are, but for we also want people to listen to what we have to say out of reverence for who Christ is. But you're like, well, there's no miracles in our lives. What do you... Look, the fact that you've been saved is a miracle. Right. The fact that you have been saved from your sins is certainly a miracle, and it's enough that you should want to tell people about it.
I also think there's this level of, I guess I'll call it the Daniel method, because Daniel lived in Babylon, but he was not a Babylonian. He was a light in the darkness.
Yes.
And so many times I've seen Christians who are just in a Christian bubble and they don't interact with the culture and with normal society. And you know what I mean? Like
they just
act, you know, and we're supposed to be different. And I think we're supposed to stand out clearly like a city on a hill. But at the same time, we have to be able to talk to people and express our relationships with people. And I feel like if you get on a level ground and then bring up your faith, you're going to be in a better position than whereas if you come to them, like, just trying to hammer Bible verses at them.
Yep.
Yeah, it's funny. I remember this verse that I read, like, pretty much just KJV, new KJV, as, like, early on in my faith. Like, up till a certain point. Well, but there's this verse in James where it talks about what is pure and undefiled religion before God, to look after widows and orphans and to keep oneself. And in that translation, it says unspotted from the world. And as a new believer and a young man, I always thought that meant like unseen from the world.
Hidden.
Like you're supposed to like hide from the world. But what it's saying is unblemished.
Right.
So you're supposed to be in the world.
But not of the world.
You know, people say in the world, not of it. Whatever you want to say. But like in the world, but unstained by the sin that is also in the world. So, but it's funny because I literally, KJV only, and that's what I read. That's what I thought that was saying. But I also think the reason that I first read it like that rather than unspotted, like unstained, was because that was the attitude of a lot of Christians and a lot of, you know, we've created these cultures. We have our own music and our own movies and our own everything. And it's very easy to just hide inside of this little bubble and not ever interact with anybody outside of it. If you've created that lifestyle for yourself where you're just seeing and interacting with Christians, and you're only consuming the Christian worldview, first of all, like, especially for younger people, I just, like, I'm thinking about, like, high school, college age, like, you have to expose yourself to other worldviews and other lines of thinking to understand how that compares to the gospel, right? And so that... I'm kind of going on a tangent here, but that Christian bubble can be very damaging. And I'm just saying, if you are in that, intentionally get out of it. Like, not that you don't sever your tie. Your closest friends should be Christians. You do need community. You do need to be involved in the church. But don't make that your only interaction. It's just not healthy.
It's not healthy, and it's not good for the kingdom. And we could honestly do a whole episode about the prophets and the exile, how it's an archetype for a grander narrative in Scripture. And if you look at some of the key leaders in the Old Testament were people that integrated themselves into the culture but did not sacrifice their faith or their love for God. And I think of Nehemiah. He's one of my heroes of the faith, right next to Ezra. And Nehemiah would not have had access to the resources that he had if he had not become an employee of a pagan king, right? He had access, he had a relationship with this guy, but he still wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to honor God and to be a light to the nations. And God actually gave them a framework in the prophets for how to be a people in exile, to seek the welfare of the city without staining yourself in terms of, you know, like that verse says. So yeah, that's a whole theological.
I mean, there's not too much I can even say, but I can think of even a few local contexts where I've seen things like that happen, where Christians just integrated themselves into, you know, a community that was not welcoming to Christians, and they didn't compromise their faith in doing it, but they just said, hey, I value you as people.
Right.
And I want to serve you. I want to be in relationship with you and add value to your community. And yet never compromising or hiding their Christian values and their faith, really, like you said, is even less about values and just about like genuine faith and love for God.
Right.
And God blesses that.
Right.
And he opens doors that, you know, and I think that's part of, again, we get back to fear. That's part of why people want to stay in their Christian bubble, is because they're like, oh, I won't be accepted and I won't get far. And we have a persecution complex. We got to hide in our little Christian bubble, because otherwise we're gonna have, you know, we're gonna be beaten, given wedgies by, you know, all the liberals. And it's like,
oh no.
Here's the thing.
So what?
It's not, well, yeah. Whoa. First of all, if that happens, so what? But honestly, it's just not like that.
It's right now. It's just not like that, and that's like a whole separate conversation. But the so what's so important, because Nehemiah knew his relationship with the king to an extent, but he definitely had it through his head, because he actually said a prayer before he talked to the king. He didn't throw it out of the question that the king might give him a wedgie, and be like, shut up, dude, like, get back to work.
Wedgie.
Right? A wedgie that might have ended his life, let's say that. And he was fully aware that he was putting a lot on the line.
Yeah, I agree. We have to be willing to be persecuted. I think the reason I emphasize that is because it frustrates me to no end that we have a persecution complex in a context that
happening.
We're not being persecuted.
I agree.
So it's like, if and when that really comes,
still do this
oh
thing.
Oh boy! Like if now we're gonna cower and hide, man.
Yeah.
You know, we really have to get outside of that thinking. Whew. Did we answer your question, Mac?
Yes. That was a good answer.
Fantastic. Well, I will
like and subscribe.
Yeah, like and subscribe. Give us your money on Patreon, and then we will leave a comment down below. We're gonna maybe do a sub point. Maybe do a little Banana Man on
the
after show.
We're giving away a free Amazon gift card.
And my
that's
sub
a lie.
No,
I'm
to the first 2,000
like liable to that.
Not true.
The first 2,000. Like we've ever gotten that many. Okay. All right. Ryan.
Yeah, yeet.